we rejoice in the Lord's Day, knowing that it is your day. Father, we're so thankful that you have built this day into creation, into the week, and that one day in seven is a day of rest and worship. And so we come to you on this particular day rejoicing, and yet, as we prayed before the service, we give you thanks not just for the day, but for you, because you made the day. And Father, we come to you, we rejoice in you, we praise you on this particular day that you've made. And it's because of that particular day that the sacrifice of Christ was bound to the horns of the altar, was fastened to the tree on Calvary, that we might come to you and worship you and know that we are received, forgiven, and righteous in your sight. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. I am not partial to 70s music, but I do like harmonization. And Simon and Garfunkel were harmonizers, and I am partial to Simon and Garfunkel and others like them. But they have an album, and it's an album that you probably know if you listen to music at all. And I can't remember the full name of it, something to do with cooking, parsley, sage, rosemary, and thyme, right? And on that album, there is a very famous song. It's Scarborough Fair, and Our Five C's to that tune. But there's a lesser-known song on that album, and that lesser-known song is called 7 o'clock. The 7 o'clock news / Silent Night. And if you listen to that track, and I would encourage you to listen to that track, you can find it on the internet. The harmonization is just absolutely beautiful. Simon and Garfunkel singing Silent Night. The interesting thing about that song, though, is that there are voices, almost inaudible at first, in the background. And as you're listening to it for the first time, you start to pick your ears like something's going on here, because I'm not sure that this should be on this track. And these inaudible voices give way to talking about government issues. There is a debate in the House of Representatives over the Open Housing Act and the Civil Rights Bill. All of a sudden, we hear the news anchor tell us that Lenny Bruce had an overdose, died. He was 42 years old. And then the news anchor tells us that Martin Luther King is refusing to cancel his march in Cicero, one of the suburbs of Chicago, and the state police have said that they will call in the National Guard if he doesn't call it off. The topic shifts to Richard Speck, who killed 9 nurses. The anchor tells us that it is moving to a grand jury. All of this while Silent Night is being sung in the background. And then the news anchor tells us about the anti-Vietnam War protests and how the un-American committees are checking into those war protests. And then Nixon telling us that unless the war effort is increased, we will be in Vietnam another 5 years. And then in the end, just as Simon and Garfunkel are singing, "Sleep in Heavenly Peace," the news anchor says, "That's the 7 o'clock edition of the news. Good night." You know, you come away from that thinking to yourself, knowing, I shouldn't say this, but knowing Simon and Garfunkel, you think to yourself, I wonder if there's an accusation in the way that song is built. Or maybe there is an accusation, but there's also a misunderstanding. And I think that there's a misunderstanding. on their part, because I think that what they sing is truer than they know. And it's that I want us to think about as we open up our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the living God. I want you to give your ear to it, for it is the life-giving word, sweeter than honey, and it is indeed true. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So if we could go back to this moment in history, and we turned on the TV, and the Bethlehem Evening News was on, and there he was, right there before us, anchor Simon Ben Garfunkel. Man, all of these are just falling flat. That's just hard. Okay. What might you have heard? What might that news anchor have said? Well, he might have said something like this. After suspicions about his brother's death, Herod started to torture his brother's wife's slaves, and therein uncovered a plot against his own life. Today in the news, we find that Herod petitions Augustus to put his sons on trial as part of the plot. In other matters, illness has struck the house of Herod, and he seems to be worsening. Foreign ambassadors came to the palace today, wise men, magi. Their visit is unknown, and yet the house of Herod seems to be in turmoil. Herod will later this week go to Jericho and seek treatment for his illness. And then maybe if we turned it on the week after, we would hear that arriving home from his trip to Jericho, he sought Augustus' permission to put his son to death. 5 days later, we would listen to the news anchor tell us that Herod dies. 5 days after his son is killed. That's what we would hear if there was a news station to listen to. I think there's a misunderstanding on the part of Simon and Garfunkel if there's an accusatory tone to their work. In other words, if they're mocking the silent night of that carol, they misunderstand the scriptures. They misunderstand the scriptures because this Jesus was born into a world of chaos, into a world of unrest, into a world of absolute difficulty. And yet, the peace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ was brought into the world as a result, and into this chaotic world. And this morning, as we think about this old story, I want you to think with me not just about what happened in this time in history, but I want you to think with me about our own day, because our own day is no different. So let's walk through the text and let's think about the coming of the Messiah into a chaotic world. And the first thing that I want you to do is I want you to think with me about the king who hated God. The king who hated God. And this is, of course, Herod. And Herod was what you would call a client ruler of the Roman Empire. He was an interesting figure in many ways. He absolutely loved power. He would do anything to protect that power. In fact, when he believes that two of his sons are trying to usurp his throne, he wants to put them on trial and kill them, Alexander and Aristobulus. Well, twice he thinks this. And the first time that he thinks this, Augustus, Caesar, actually intervenes between Herod and his sons and tries to bring reconciliation. The second time, a few years later when this happens, and Herod appeals to Augustus and wants to put his sons to death, Herod gives him permission, but then says, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than one of his children." Because that's how evil and wicked this man is. He truly loves the power he possesses and will do anything to keep it, even kill his own children. But I want you to understand something. Herod had a god, and he loved that god and worshiped that god. And for Herod, that god was Rome. It's interesting, you can find, archaeology does find inscriptions today wherein you find that Herod was a friend of Rome or a friend of Caesar. Those are the inscriptions that tell you about Herod. And here is a man who did love Rome. He loved the idea of Rome because Rome is the one who gave him the power. He didn't love any particular individual. But it is interesting when you think about his history. He lives during what's called the Second Triumvirate. And this is basically an alliance between three men. And what Herod does is he aligns himself with one of those men, Mark Antony. When Mark Antony falls, he goes out to Octavius, who he perceives as the one rising in power, and he gives himself to Octavius. And he says, "Look, I'm going to give you the same loyalty that I gave to Mark Antony." And Octavius welcomes him in. But the point is, the man is loyal to no one. He worships his God in order to retain his power. And he does whatever he has to do in order to retain it. It's interesting, just before Herod dies, some zealous Jewish young men seek to cut the eagle down that's hanging in the temple gate. And they do cut it down. But just before he dies, he has those men tried and put to death because they offended his God. Now, I want you to understand something. That's a snippet of Herod. But this is the Herod that the Magi approach. This is the Herod they go to and say, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" That was the question that they asked Herod. And Herod, the text says, was troubled when he heard it. Now you think about it. If he's upset and troubled about hearing about insurrection from his own children, then he is certainly going to be troubled when he hears that one has been born king of the Jews, and it's not just internal strife within his own family, suspicions in his own mind, but now the word is out, and these men have traveled from afar because they hear that some other king has been born. He was willing to kill his own children to retain his power, and he's certainly willing to kill children he does not know. And we see that in the scriptures with what's known as the slaughter of the innocents, and we know the innocents aren't really innocent at all, but that's the way in which it's described. But this is what Herod says. Herod says, now you go and you stay in your hotel, and I'll find out where this child has been born, and I'll get back to you on it. And that leads us to the scribes who ignored God. I want you to think about what Herod does. Herod basically calls the chief priests and the scribes, and he has them appear before him. And he has one question for them, and it's a telling question. He asks them, where is the Christ to be born? Now, that's interesting in and of itself, isn't it? Because what the wise men, what the magi come asking is, where is this one who is born king of the Jews? And when Herod summons the chief priests and the scribes, he asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? He understands that this king of the Jews is the Messiah. He knows. I want to pause here for just a minute because I think it's important for us to realize something. One of the things that we are beginning to learn as New Testament literature evolves on this subject is the importance of scribes. One of the things that we have a tendency to do, I think, is we have a tendency to read over scribes in the Bible. When we read about chief priests, we know who they are. When we read about Pharisees and Sadducees, we know who they are. When the scribes are just they're just an addendum. They just write things down. But the interesting thing about scribes is that they have an incredibly huge position within the courts of antiquity. Now, why is that? Well, it's because there was a lot of illiteracy back then. And scribes were the trained intellectuals. They were literate. And so what they were tasked with doing is they were tasked with preserving the cultural traditions. They were tasked with preserving written texts. And one of the things that we find about the scribes is they committed large portions of texts to memory. But they didn't just commit texts to memory. They worked at understanding text. They weren't just computer machines that you load things in and they spit things back out. They were studying these things. They understood them. And these men served as advisors to kings and to courts. And so it's not surprising that when Herod calls the chief priests, he also calls the scribes. Because he understands that the scribes are going to be the ones, if anyone, who can answer this question. Where is the Messiah to be born? Now, I want to read something to you that I think is interesting. It's in Ben Sira. It's in chapter 39. And I'm going to quote just a little bit of it. But it talks about the preparation of a scribe, and it talks about who he is and what he does. Let's just listen to this. How different the one who devotes himself to the study of the law. He seeks wisdom, is concerned with prophecies. He serves among the great ones and appears before rulers. In fact, if you read that whole passage, it's really interesting because it basically says that this guy's not a craftsman, this guy's not a tradesman, this guy is a guy that devotes his entire life to studying texts, to studying prophecies, and to commit them to memory and to learn what it is that they have to communicate for the day of the people. We might put it like this, and we should put it like this. The scribe was the wise man in Israel. So it's not surprising that Herod calls the chief priests and the wise men of Jerusalem into his presence. But I want you to understand this. They all understood the question. They all understood the question, where is this one born King of the Jews? They understood that that had the Messiah behind it. Now, here's the question, and you ought to know it by now. You ought to know the answer by now. From where do they get their answer? From where do they get their answer? Well, isn't it interesting that when Herod asked the question, where is the Messiah to be born? The scribes quote Micah 5:2. They quote the scriptures. Now, I think that's absolutely fascinating. And when you look at the text itself and you read it, I mean, one of the things that you might say to yourself is, I'm not sure, had I been a first century person and read that text, I'm not sure that that looks different than some other texts I've read. I'm not sure it looks different than Genesis chapter 49. I'm not sure it looks different from Numbers chapter 22. I'm not sure that it looks different from some passages I've read in Isaiah. I'm just not sure that it looks different. I'm not sure. I know, for instance, that there's somebody important that's coming, but I'm not sure that I would know that this is a proclamation of the Messiah's birth. And here you have these scribes who are very learned, studied the scriptures, understood exactly the question, and knew exactly where to go for the answer. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And then this, and this is fascinating, for so it is written by the prophet. In other words, they understood who the prophets were. They were mouthpieces of God, instruments of God, and they quote the scriptures in just that manner. In other words, these mouthpieces of God say this about the birth of the Messiah. Now, all of that's interesting, but it gets even more interesting when you turn to John chapter 7. Go to John chapter 7 for a minute. And in John chapter 7, and in verse 27, we find something very interesting. Just take a look at it. Jesus is talking. Look in verse 25, first of all. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And then drop down to verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, isn't that interesting? The general masses have no idea where the Christ will come from. And what's even more fascinating is this. Herod the king doesn't know where Christ will come from. Who does know where he'll come from? The scribes, the intellectual community, the learned, the guys that are reading and studying the text, they know. But guess who they're not telling? Everybody else. They're not telling the king. They're not telling the people. It's become academic information among them. And I think that's very interesting. And it's in that frame that the Magi enter into the picture. And here we find the Gentiles who worshiped God. But the thing I want you to notice is this, and here's the striking contrast of it all. Have you noticed that, and you should notice as we've been saying it, the scribes have the scriptures. And when the question is posed to them, they know exactly where to go. Micah 5:2 is where you go. Duh. Right? They know. But think about the Gentiles. What do they have? They've got a star. They've got something from general revelation that God has used to direct them. Now, it may be something special that's going on there that God is using to direct them, but it's still something, a part of general revelation, that he's using these Gentiles to guide them to Christ. Now, here, you got to think about this contrast. Here are the scribes who, by the scriptures, know. And here are these Gentiles trundling along behind a star. And they come and they say, hey, we know there's somebody born king of the Jews, but... And maybe it was from, you know, Isaiah. Maybe they had an Isaiah scroll that said his star will rise, you know, and so on. And they followed the star as a result of it. But they say, where is he? Because they don't have the scriptures. I think that's a striking contrast. I think it's a shame that here the people of Israel were to be a light to the world. They were under Abraham and his covenant to be a blessing to all the nations. And here the small little group of scribes have the information and they're not telling anyone, not even Israelites. That's a fascinating contrast. It's a shame. You know, I want to tell you something. If I can just pause for a minute, step out of it, and say this to you, this is the kind of thing that happens today. This is the kind of thing that happens today. I'll never, ever forget. I was teaching some youth years ago, and I got to know this one young man, and he was a youth leader in a church, and a large youth group. And he came to me one day and he started telling me, he said, I don't know if I can stay much longer in this church. I said, why? And he said, they won't let us tell the gospel story. And I said, what do you mean? It's an evangelical church. And he said, yeah, I know it is. But he said, the leaders are afraid that if we start telling the gospel story, we'll start losing the youth and the momentum that we've gained. And he said, I think I'm going to have to leave. I said, I think you should leave. But you see, we see that happening today. It's in different ways. But when we begin to hide the truth of the gospel from people for any reason, we're doing the same thing that we see in our text. Now, here's the interesting thing. They tell Herod. Scribes tell him. They know. They tell Herod. And Herod then, he calls up the Super 8 or wherever he's got the wise men and he says, come back here. And they come back. And then, isn't this fascinating to think about? He says, he probably gets out a Bible that's never been used and he says, now let me take you somewhere. Micah 5:2. And this is what it says. He's born in Bethlehem. Now I don't know where. I don't know which house he is. But you, if you go there, you'll find him. Isn't that fascinating? This unbelieving man, in a sense, proclaiming the gospel to these magi. And yet it doesn't affect him in the slightest. Well, it does affect him. It makes him more angry. It entrenches him in his own power struggle. But it doesn't affect him for good. And so he sends them on their way. You know, this is interesting. I think when you begin to think about these connections, and I think you'd have to think about this connection a little more. It comes to mind, though. I think of Balak from the east summoning Balaam to speak against the people of Israel. And here are these men from the east, and they come and they speak, and Balaam can't speak a word against Israel. Remember, what's put in his mouth is good. And here come these wise men from the east, and they speak good. It's just an interesting contrast to think about. But I'll tell you what he did do. What he did do is he added his own deceit to the message. And he said this. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, if you go find him, then you come back and tell me, because I want to go and do the same thing that you want to do. So you come back and tell me. Now, there are three things about these magi that I want you to notice. Three things. The first is this. I want you to notice that they go, and when they find the Messiah, they rejoice exceedingly. It's really fascinating the way it's put. It's they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. There's a heaping up of happy words. When they come to the Messiah, they are overwhelmed and overflowing with joy. Now go back to verse 3 of our text. When Herod heard the question of the wise men, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now I want you to understand something. I want you to just think about something for a minute with me. Sometimes leaders have a way of dictating responses. Sometimes leaders have a way of shaping responses. You know, that's true in the pastorate and in the church. The church has a way of taking on the pastor's concerns. Why? Well, because if the pastor likes to ride hobby horses, then the congregation hears those hobby horses week in and week out and so takes those upon themselves. I try not to be a hobby horse preacher, but that sometimes happens. But you see how there's a clear connection between leader and people. And that's the case with Herod and the people in Jerusalem. Herod is, he's deeply struggled. He's emotionally agitated. He's mentally stirred up as a result of this. And because he is, everybody else knows that he's such a wicked and cruel man and anything can happen under his watch that they're all agitated about it. They're all troubled. They're just as troubled as he is. Oh no, what's he going to do now? That sort of thing, right? But the wise men, the Magi, they're filled with joy because of the Messiah. Now, I want to draw a lesson from this if I can. I want to be careful about this, but I want to draw the lesson nonetheless because I think it's an important one. I want you to understand something. We can be just as agitated by our leaders today. I know that they do almost everything right. No, I mean, you know. We can be agitated by our leaders today. You know that, and I know that. I mean, some people can't even watch the news because they're agitated by it. But I want you to know something. We should not be agitated by what our leaders do. They should not control us. We should be controlled by having come into contact with the Messiah, by having been united to him. Because of him, we are filled with exceeding joy. And so it's like Psalm 2, let the kings reign, let them do whatever they want to do, let them run their mouths because we know that the one who sits in heaven laughs in derision at them and his plan is being carried out against them. Now I'm not saying that we shouldn't do, but what I am saying is we shouldn't be agitated because of them. Even as we do, we ought to do it joyfully, even though we feel as though they have the upper hand and not God. We ought to know better than that. We ought to know better than that because it's true, because this word tells us so. So I want you to understand something. There's a contrast here, and we ought not to be like those in Jerusalem. We ought to be like the Magi who came into contact with the Messiah and rejoiced with an exceeding joy. That's us. Or at least it ought to be. The second thing is this. I want you to notice they give him gifts, all sorts of things. And you know, I just love this. You read about this, and, you know, there are those who say, well, these are symbolic, three in number. That's why the three gifts are mentioned. And there are others who say, well, you know what? In the ancient world, frankincense was an anti-inflammatory used for arthritis, because Jesus would have needed that. And then there are others who say there's a traditional aspect here. And that traditional aspect is this is what you brought to a king. And I think that's the idea. These men were asking, where is the one born king of the Jews? And they're bringing traditional gifts that are becoming of a king. Because he is the king. I want you to understand that. I want you to just understand because that's part of belief on their part. It's part of belief on the part of these Gentiles. You can just see the gospel going to the Gentiles, even in this text. It's beautiful. But I want you to know there's a third thing that I want you to notice that we have to catch. You remember what I said about the contrast between the scribes having the scriptures and the Gentiles having a star? Well, did you notice this? At the end of their visit, what happens to them? In a dream, God speaks to them. Isn't that fascinating? This whole idea of whatever was in general revelation that God used to lead them to the Messiah, that gives way and it's replaced by special revelation. God speaks to them. He's in communication with them. And as a result, they go away rejoicing. And they go away rejoicing despite the fact that their lives could be in danger as a result. And I want you to know how serious this is. This is not false threats. Think about this. 5 days before Herod dies, he put his son to death. And then let your eye drop down to 222. Notice this. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. And so the death of Herod happens pretty quickly. And Archelaus begins to rule. And 5 days before Herod's death, he would have had his own son put to death. These were tumultuous times. These were frightening, frightening days. It was no idle threat that their life was in danger. Now, I want to just ask you something. We talked about Simon and Garfunkel and what was on the nightly news along with Silent Night. Then we shifted and we went to the Bethlehem news. We could come up to our own present day and we could create our own list, but I don't need to do that because it's before us every day. But I want to tell you this, it's all noise. It's all noise. Because I want you to know there's absolutely nothing that earthly rulers can do that will silence the joy of the Messiah, the joy that he brings, the peace that he brings into this world. There's absolutely nothing that can silence that. And we ought to praise God for it and go away from here rejoicing because of it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We certainly praise you that you are God and that we are hidden in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us today. Strengthen us by your grace with these reminders of your goodness toward us at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just in his birth, but certainly in his righteous life and that righteous living culminating in his death upon the cross. Father, thank you that we have life and have it abundantly in him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.